So we've been looking at this passage where we're working through Paul's speech to the mob in Jerusalem. Oh, I got to turn this mic on. So Acts 22, we've been speaking to Paul has been speaking to the mob in Jerusalem, as I said. He's under arrest. He's in the custody of the Roman soldiers. He's standing on the steps of the castle of Antonia, which is right on the corner of the temple complex, and he has received permission to speak to the crowd. And he wants to calm them down and to show them that to preach to them the gospel. And so he has emphasized his Jewishness, but presented Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. Paul has emphasized his own zeal, but highlighted Jesus' personal intervention to bring him to faith in the new way. And Paul's speech will continue, and he will bring in the Gentiles, which will rile the crowd up once again. As he gets to that point, you'll find the crowd erupt in pandemonium as they react to what he has to say. But today I want to pause and look at just one verse in Paul's speech, as he recalls the words that Ananias spoke to him. And that is verse 16. "Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Now the meaning of these words is fairly plain. It doesn't require a lot of explanation. It's pretty straightforward, the message that is given to him. Why don't we read? I'm going to take my Bible and read right through that context. I want to begin in, verse 4. "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren, and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. But it happened that as I was on my way, approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' He said to me, 'I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting.' And those who were with me saw the light to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Get up and go on into Damascus. There you'll be told all that has been appointed for you to do.' But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and, standing nearer, said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very time I looked up at him, and he said, 'The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will, and to see the righteous one, and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name.'" And so that last verse is our text for today. Now, the theme that Ananias raises here in this verse is a constant theme among Baptists. It's something that Baptists have paid dearly for in history as they began to recover New Testament teaching on this subject. And that topic, of course, is baptism. We derive the name of our denomination from this term. We are Baptists. We are baptizers. All right, that's a big thing. Somebody said we are dunkers, is what we are. That's the, but it seems a little more sophisticated to say Baptist, doesn't it? But that's what the term means, and we're not going to get into that too much—the lexical meaning of the term. But there is a bit of theology in this verse that we're going to look at. But the main theme I want to communicate today is the urgency and clarity of baptism. And so I'm going to work on this proposition. When someone truly believes in the Lord Jesus, the next step is to make that faith public by by believers' baptism. When someone truly believes in the Lord Jesus, the next step is to make that faith public by believers' baptism. And so I've taken the title today, that first phrase, "Now, why do you delay?" All right? Why do you delay? All right, so we're going to talk about baptism, and first of all, the immediacy of baptism. So as we look at Paul's testimony of what happened to him, he met the Lord Jesus Christ on the way. He speaks words that indicate his submission to the Lord Jesus and his will. What do you want me to do, he says. And then Ananias comes to him. According to the Acts chapter 9, where the experience is recorded the first time, between the appearance of the great light and the visit of Ananias to Saul is about 3 days, if I recall correctly. So he is in darkness. He can't see this whole time. He's unable to see. Ananias comes and works a miracle, calls for Paul to receive his sight, and the Lord, of course, delivers him. And then he begins to give him instructions. And there is something in this verse that is a little bit... there's a question, I suppose, about when exactly Paul or Saul, we'll use both terms as I just go on. We think of him mostly as Paul, but he was called Saul when this happened. But as as we go through this, it's a little bit hard to determine exactly at what point Paul turned from darkness to light, at what point he became a Christian. Some of the things that are in this very challenge in this verse indicate that he is being called to believe at this point. And there is a connection between baptism and belief. So this is true. But in terms of Paul's baptism, as I mentioned, the Damascus Road experience was 3 days earlier. And now when Ananias comes, he calls on Saul to receive baptism immediately. One of my commentaries translates this, "Why are you delaying?" Okay, why are you holding back? Oops, I didn't mean to hit that button. Sorry. And another commentary, A.T. Robertson, he puts it this way, "Get yourself baptized." Right? They're quite urgent here in the way they translate this. Now, as we look back through the New Testament, as various people have become believers in the Lord Jesus, we find an immediacy to baptism. So, for example, on the day of Pentecost, recall how the tongues of fire, the appearance of a tongues of fire came over the heads of the disciples in the upper room. They went out into the temple. They began preaching the gospel. People in the temple precinct could hear them speaking in their native languages. And they were proclaiming the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that is to be found in Him. Well, Peter got up and preached to the whole crowd, and 3,000 of them believed. Now, the temple was a very large complex. It could hold thousands and thousands of people at one time. So it's not unusual, that number, but there's a remarkable response. The people, as they listened to Peter, were truly convicted of their sins and truly convicted of their rejection of Jesus the Messiah, who had departed only 40 days from the earth, only 40 days before this. 10 days before this, but had been crucified only 50 days before this. All right, so he's somebody who's in their recent experience. Perhaps some of those people in that crowd were amongst them, those who were shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" In the night before when he's on trial, before he's put on the cross. But in any case, many of these people believed, and it tells us they were baptized that same day. And I don't know how they did it. They went down to the pool of Siloam, or they went somewhere, and it was just one thing after another, and they're all being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there's a real amazing event happens in the city, and I'm sure it took the leadership by surprise, and nothing happened. But there was all of a sudden a large group of people believing in the Lord Jesus. Well, we fast forward. The next mention of baptism is in Acts chapter 8. Philip is preaching in Samaria, and the many Samaritans believed. And soon after their conversion, it's not quite clear in the text, but soon after their conversion, they are being baptized. So maybe a day or two or whatever, they're gathering a group of believers together, and then Philip is baptizing them. Peter and John come up and help in this ministry. So they're being baptized, all right away. And then we have, in that same chapter, Philip is then taken by the Holy Spirit to a wilderness road, and he meets the Ethiopian eunuch. He hears him reading in Isaiah 53. He preaches Christ to him from that scripture. The man says, they came past a pool of water. He says, here's water. He says, what hinders me from being baptized? And Philip says, well, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he says, I believe. And so they go down into the water, and he's baptized right away. It happens immediately. In Acts chapter 10, when Peter is preaching to Cornelius, the first Gentile converts, or the first Gentile audience, that we refer to in the book of Acts, Cornelius and his household. Well, as Peter is preaching, they believe the message, and the Holy Spirit falls on them just as he did at the first, when the disciples received the Holy Spirit in the upper room. And so Peter says, well, if they've got the Holy Spirit, why are we going to forbid them water? And so they baptize them right away. Later on, Paul is in Philippi. He's preaching there, and Lydia and her household are baptized soon after Paul's arrival, and they begin listening to his preaching. They respond to the message, and they're baptized again right away. The same chapter, of course, Paul is put in prison because of an uproar caused when he cast the demon out of this fortune-telling woman. And he's put in prison, and he's beaten, and all the things that happen. Well, that night, there's an earthquake. The prisoners are released. The Philippian jailer is converted. And it says that Paul baptized him and his household that very night. They didn't wait around. They baptized them right away. In Acts chapter 18, Paul is now down in Corinth, and there is a ruler of the synagogue, Crispus, who is converted. And there are many new Christians in Corinth, and we find there they're also baptized very soon after conversion. Doesn't say exactly how long, but it's very soon. They're not waiting around. And then when the last one, up until this passage here, where baptism is mentioned, is in Acts chapter 19. The disciples of John, Paul meets them in Ephesus. Now they believe in Jesus, but they haven't fully understood the gospel message. They've experienced the baptism of John. And once they are fully instructed by Paul, they accept the teaching, and Paul baptizes them right away. All right, so the immediacy of baptism. Now, you say, now wait a minute, we don't do that today, do we? Well, we have a bit of a delay. In our church, one of the reasons we have a delay is because it takes a whole day to fill the tank. It takes another 2 days to warm it up, and so we have a bit of a delay. But in the church, in the church history, there did develop a bit of a delay in baptism. One of the reasons was, as new converts came to Christ, the church felt that there was need for instruction. They would call the new converts catechumens, and they had to be catechized. That's a Latin term. And so they would have to be instructed. They'd have to go through a process of training in order to be prepared for baptism. And another reason for delay is that new converts sometimes hesitated before making a public commitment. And I think that's true today. However, as time went on, in the practices of the church, baptism actually came to precede conversion. What do I mean by that? Well, they developed infant baptism. Not one of those infants was converted. Right? Not one of those infants had responded in faith to the gospel. So if they became Christians eventually, their baptism preceded their conversion. So the timing. The timing in the New Testament is immediate. And there is, I think, the church has a concern to ensure that the person truly has saving faith. And we would call anyone who hasn't been baptized after their conversion to actually respond in faith and take a public stand and be baptized and declare to the world, I'm a Christian and I have faith in Christ. And the sooner the better. Now, I have to confess, I'm not a very good example of this. When I was a young child, I came to know the Lord as my Savior. I trusted Him at a very young age. And there was evidence in my life that I had been converted. But I was not baptized until I was 18. That was 13 years later. So I'm a slow learner. That's what it is. All right? So I would encourage you, if don't wait 13 years. That's a long time. If there's any doubts, get with somebody and get some training, if you need some training, to understand what it is we're doing and what baptism is. But let's, why do you delay? Get busy and get baptized. That's what Ananias said to Saul. Well, this whole idea, I mentioned the baptism came to precede conversion. And in church history, the consequence of that was that churches became full of unconverted members. And that's really what happened. But I do plan to discuss some specific stories of the courage baptism demands in an unbelieving world towards the end of the message, and we're going to spend some time talking about that. So the first thing we notice here is the immediacy of baptism. Now I want to talk a bit about the significance of baptism. There are different views, there's different theological positions about baptism. Now as most Baptist churches, there's so many different kinds of Baptist churches. Baptist churches, I just finished reading a book on Baptist history, yet another one, and Baptist churches are, Baptist churches began with a very clear idea about the gospel and what the public testimony of salvation meant. And so, however, as time has gone on, some Baptist groups have become less orthodox, I guess is the way to say it, in their teachings. And so it may not convey the same thing in every church. There are other groups who, especially those who have adopted infant baptism, who have adopted what is called a sacramental view of baptism. They'll refer to baptism as a sacrament, all right? We don't use that term. We will use the term ordinance, okay? We believe that baptism is a symbol. It is a representative of something, but we don't believe that it gives us any grace. It doesn't convey any grace to us from God. The grace that comes to us from God comes as a result of faith in the Lord Jesus. All right? But the sacramentalists, those who teach that baptism is a sacrament, teach that baptism conveys grace. So by undergoing baptism, the candidate receives remission of sins. And their nature is regenerated. And their faith is strengthened or increased. Now, even amongst those who are sacramentalists, there are some differences. Amongst the Catholics, they teach that the rite itself, so the act of going through the water, being baptized, that in itself, the rite, conveys the grace. Now, Lutherans teach that the faith of the candidate as he performs the act receives the grace. So they may bring faith into it, but they believe that the baptism does convey some grace from God. The Calvinist or Reformed position says, baptism is a sign of the covenant, the promise of God. The candidate unites with the covenant and on exercise of faith receives the benefit. Now, let's think about that. Usually, we're talking about, in these churches, the baptism of an infant. In the Catholic Church, that infant, once he's baptized, he's a Christian. He's in. And he has the grace from God. It's required for his salvation. The Lutherans add in the element of faith from the candidate. The Reformed, or the Calvinist point of view, they think of the idea of the covenant. Once somebody is baptized, they are brought into this covenant, into this promise, this group of people who have a special promise from God. And later on, when they exercise faith, then they're sort of fully in. I remember we had a professor who was was a Reformed Calvinist person. Bob Jones is not strictly a Baptist university, even though most of the students were Baptists in our day. But somebody asked him about his own children. Had they been baptized? Yes, they'd been baptized. Well, are they Christians? Well, he tried to dance around it. He didn't want to explain it exactly. But would he baptize them again once they had exercised or displayed faith in Christ? Well, no, he wouldn't, because they're already children of the covenant. That's the term that they would use. And in the Reformed tradition, this is where children of the covenant become parts of churches and they're considered Christians, even though they haven't necessarily personally exercised faith in the Lord Jesus. So these are the differences. What is the true significance of baptism? First of all, it is symbolic of the regeneration already granted because of faith in Christ. So somebody comes along, they hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus. They believe in Jesus' substitutionary death, in his burial and resurrection for sinners. So he believes the gospel. And then the candidate receives baptism as a symbol of their faith in Christ. That's what we teach. The scriptural ground for this is Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4, where it says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." So we are baptized into Christ. So we've exercised faith, and so the baptism represents our entrance into the body of Christ. We are baptized into Christ Jesus. And thus we are a part of the universal church. Now, we teach here in the local church context, there's a step you need to take in order to become an official member. That's not the same as becoming a Christian. You can be a Christian and you can be in a part of the body of Christ, or what we would call the universal church of Christ, but to be a member of the local church, you have to make another decision. I want to be a member of this local church. I want to work with this body of believers. I want to follow the Christian life here and serve God here and be a part of this work. And that's a separate decision. But baptism puts you into Christ. It symbolizes the death, burial, and resurrection. Now, the word baptism means to immerse. It means to put somebody into the water. I'm not going to get a lot into that, but this symbolism of baptism, of immersion, you take the body, you lower it down into the water. That's identifying with his death. You bring the body up out of the water. It's a living body, you hope, as you bring him up out of the water. All right? And that's symbolizing the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That symbolizes what has happened to you once you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you believe in him, you've died to that old life. You put that whole old self away. You put that whole trust in your own good works and your own goodness, and you are trusting in Christ alone. And then now you're living according to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It represents a change from the old life to the new life. So, that's the true significance of baptism. Now, there is a question raised by our passage. You see it there on the screen. Now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on His name. Now, the way that is translated in English and in almost every version, it's a little bit awkward to translate this verse, but in almost every version, it has the same sound to us as we read it in English. It has the sound that if I'm baptized, I'll wash away my sins. All right? You see how that works? You see that picture? The emphasize, English implies that baptism washes away sins. Well, we're going to have to understand some grammar here. All right? So first of all, there are a couple of imperatives in this verse. I'm going to turn on my pointer and I will show you where they are. All right, so get up. That's not an imperative. That's one of those participles that comes along with the imperative. Here's the imperative. Be baptized. We could say rising, be baptized. All right, so that's where the imperative is. There's another one. Wash away your sins. Wash away. That's a second imperative. And then we have here a participle. And one of my grammars says it's a causative participle by calling on His name. Now, what I'm going to do is show you, I'll turn that off, and I'm going to show you Young's literal translation. Here's how they put it. Now, of course, they're using some of the Old English pronouns, so you'll have to live with that. He says, "Now, why tarriest thou? Having risen, baptize thyself." There's that first imperative. "And wash away thy sins." That's the second imperative. "Calling upon the name of the Lord." So, because that calling on His name, that is a causative participle, we could say it this way. We could insert the word "by" before calling. "Wash away thy sins by calling upon the name of the Lord." You see how that works? Wash away your sins by calling on the name of the Lord. You don't wash away your sins by going into the water. Right? Being baptized symbolizes what you have done. You called on the name of the Lord. All right? It is symbolic of the change wrought in the life when it is cleansed by sin, from sin by faith in Christ. A couple of other passages will illustrate this. There's 1 Corinthians 6:11. This is one of my all-time favorite verses. "Such were some of you." He's just listed all kinds of sinful lifestyles in verse 10. "Such were." I love that past tense. "Such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God." The change comes by the cleansing comes by faith in Christ. 1 Peter 3:21. "Corresponding to that," he says, "baptism now saves you." Then notice what he says. "Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So baptism is a symbol representing that faith in the Lord Jesus, and that is how you're saved. So the immediacy of baptism, right? That's the first thing I wanted to talk about here. And then the significance of baptism. Now, the faith of the baptized. When Saul was saved, he immediately followed through. He was baptized. And then he ran afoul of the Jews. This was his experience. The Jews of Damascus had expected him to come and arrest those Christians, and now he's joined them. He goes into the synagogues of Damascus and he is preaching the Lord Jesus, and they're not happy. And so in Acts 9:22 it says he confounded those Jews who heard him. And so they plotted to kill him. And you'll remember that the Christians in Damascus helped Paul escape by letting him out a window of the city wall in a basket and lowering him to the ground. And so we have that dramatic story as Paul escapes from their plots to kill him. And then he eventually, after some time, he ends up in Jerusalem. He preaches Christ in Jerusalem. And the Jerusalem Jews again are plotting to take his life. And so the disciples help him go on his way. He goes to Tarsus and he spends some time there until he begins to work with Barnabas in the work in Antioch. And so there's this reaction. And it shows his reaction, or his faith is demonstrated not only by his baptism, but by his subsequent life and preaching, which involved the antagonism of the Jews. So, the faith of the baptized. Now, why is there this antagonism? The antagonism is that this whole concept of salvation by faith alone overthrows the notion that we must perform works, we must perform certain deeds in order to be saved. And when somebody comes in preaching salvation by faith alone, it shakes up the lives of those who are dependent on a works-based salvation. We see this in the testimony of the early Baptists as they began to recover New Testament teaching about baptism and about what the church was all about. We find that they were living in regions where there were state religions. The official religion said you must come to the state church, you must receive baptism according to the regulations of the state church, and if you do anything different, you are a subversive, you are a problem in the community, you are someone that needs to be dealt with. As you read Baptist history, and I guess this is on my mind, so I have a couple of illustrations I want to talk to you about. What is a man well known in Baptist history named Obadiah Holmes? He was lived in Massachusetts, became born again through the preaching of Baptists, and moved to Rhode Island, where they had religious freedom. But he was found in a meeting in I think it was Massachusetts. I think I might have it here in my notes. Yes, they were in a town in Massachusetts, and he got in trouble. I'm going to read to you from a book that describes this experience. On Sunday, July 20th, 1651, John Clark, who was a preacher, Obadiah Holmes, who was something of a lay preacher or a deacon at this time, accompanied by John Crandall, also a deacon, responded to a request to visit the home of an elderly member, William Witter, a blind brother who resided about 2 miles outside Lynn, Massachusetts. Now, just to set the scene, Rhode Island has religious freedom, but Massachusetts has an established state church. There it is, the Congregationalist Church. And there was the official church. You had to belong to that church. As Clark was sharing with the Witter home a message from Revelation 3, 7-13, Christ's message to the church at Philadelphia, four or five others came in unexpectedly. Suddenly, two constables entered the home and with clamorous tongues interrupted Clark's message, apprehended Clark, Holmes, and Crandall, and escorted them into the nearby Puritan meeting house. Forced into such worship, the captives kept their hats on inside the room, refused to take off their hats. A constable quickly pushed off the hats, and the three spent the night as prisoners in a nearby inn. The next day, after officials arraigned them, the three managed to return to the Witter home, where Holmes, Obadiah Holmes, baptized three believers by immersion, and Clark served the Lord's Supper. Officials promptly transported Clark, Holmes, and Crandall to a Boston prison and charged them for conducting illegal church services, disrupting Puritan worship, and teaching that infant baptism is false, and for administering heretical rebaptism and communion. All right, so what were the verdicts? Well, Holmes was fined £30. They were in the British money system in those days. That was probably quite a lot of money, £30. I don't know exactly how that would translate today. Clark was fined £20, and Crandall was fined £5. Now, the fines of Clark and Crandall were paid by others, but Holmes refused to pay or allow others to pay for him, and so he was sentenced instead to a flogging. He was taken into the city common. He was stripped to the waist. His hands were bound to a post. He was beaten with a three-corded whip. Received the flogger laid 90 stripes on his back. And Holmes said, "You have struck me as with roses." That's what he said. Two bystanders who aided Holmes were imprisoned. They offered encouragement, and maybe they brought water to him. I don't know, but they were thrown in jail. Now Holmes, with his body bruised and bleeding, would endure weeks of sleepless nights, able to allow only his knees and elbows to touch the bed. He was severely beaten. Now he went on to become a pastor in the Baptist churches and to continue on to serve the Lord. But notice, he baptized three people, and for that, he had this experience and this abuse from the state church. And it was very illegal to do what he had done, but he went ahead and preached the gospel. In that same region, and let's see, that was 1651. Actually, before this, there was a man named Henry Dunster, who was actually the second president, the second leader, but really the first real president of Harvard University. Harvard University was founded to train Congregationalist ministers, would have a covenant or reformed views of baptism. Well, Henry Dunster served as president for 14 years of Harvard, but he became convinced of believers' baptism. He was inspired by this Obadiah Holmes, and he preached against infant baptism and for believers' baptism in the church attached to Harvard University. In the fall of 1653, he refused to present his newborn son, his fourth child, for baptism, as was expected. The conflict continued, the argumentation back and forth. He's obviously a prominent man in the community with his leadership of Harvard, a very able man. It continued through 1654 when Harvard finally accepted Dunster's resignation in October. They were going to throw him right out of his house that he lived in on campus. He had nowhere to go in the middle of the winter. So he applied for leave to stay in the president's house through the winter as his wife and youngest child were ill. The authorities grudgingly allowed him to remain until March of 1655, but as it says in the book I was reading about it, the court would hound Dunster until near the end of his life with legal proceedings over his objections to infant baptism. Now, ironically, the man who replaced Dunster as president at Harvard was a man who believed, he said, in believers' baptism. But he agreed to keep quiet about it so he could become the president of Harvard. And Dr. Beale, in his book commenting on this, says the contrast between the two men is obvious. While Dunster forfeited the presidency to maintain his convictions, Chauncey forfeited his convictions to gain the presidency. And that is quite a contrast. The faith of the baptized. You see, the baptized, the baptism doesn't do anything for them, but those who believe in believers' baptism, who believe in actually receiving conversion by faith in Jesus Christ and baptism as a symbol of that conversion, it leads them to live a life, a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to give you one more story, and this is not from Baptist history, not from the development of the Baptist Church, but it is from the first missionary, first Baptist missionary from America, Adoniram Judson. He went to Burma, as it was called then. It's Myanmar now. His first convert came to Christ in May of 1819, 6 years after Judson began his ministry. He went there in 1813, and he began to learn the language. He began to preach. He began to try to reach people. Had all kinds of opposition, and people had no interest. But this man, his name was Maung Nau, and Maung is, as I understand it, is sort of a term like Mister or something like this. Many of the men who are named in that story have that as their prefix, if you want to call it that. Anyway, Mao Nao was a laboring man. He had no family. He happened to come into Adoniram Judson's meeting. And he listened with great interest. He came back. He continued to come back. He absorbed everything that the missionaries were teaching him. And so after a month, he gave a testimony of salvation, and he was baptized in public in July of that year. So that's 1819. Now, the opposition of the authorities in Burma to Judson continued. The next converts, a man named Maung Tala and another Maung Biai, asked to be baptized. However, not absolutely in private, but about sunset, away from public observation. They were afraid of the repercussions. Maung Na had been baptized publicly with many onlookers. So, despite their hesitancy, both of these second converts persevered in the faith for many years until death came to the one man, Maung Tala, from cholera. So they really were believers. But it's interesting. Maung Nao, the first convert, Judson's first convert, in asking to be baptized, gave this as a written testimony. I want to read it to you as we come to the end of our message. Here's what he says. And now he's going to say this in terms that are, you know, certainly part of his culture. And you'll find some of the expressions a little bit different from what we would say. But anyway, here's what he says. I, Maung Nao, the constant recipient of your excellent favor, approach your feet. You're coming humbly before somebody when you say that, all right? Whereas my lords three, that's the missionaries, have come to the country of Burma, not for the purpose of trade, but to preach the religion of Jesus Christ, the Son of the Eternal God, I, having heard and understood, am with a joyful mind, filled with love. I believe that the divine Son, Jesus Christ, suffered death in the place of men to atone for their sins. Like a heavy laden man, I feel my sins are very many. The punishment of my sins I deserve to suffer. Since it is so, do you, sirs, consider that I, taking refuge in the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, shall dwell with yourselves, a band of brothers, in the happiness of heaven, and grant me the ordinance of baptism. It is through the grace of Christ that you, sirs, have come by ship from one country and continent to another, and that we have met together. I pray, my lords three, that a suitable day may be appointed, and that I may receive the ordinance of baptism. As it is only since I met with you, sirs, that I have known about the eternal God, I venture to pray that you will still unfold to me the religion of God, that my old disposition may be destroyed and my new disposition improved. That's an amazing testimony. He wrote that out a month after his salvation. A month after his salvation. And he shows a very strong grasp of what we are teaching, what the Apostle Paul is teaching. So let's consider our text once again. Now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized. Wash away your sins. I'll insert the word by calling on his name. The proposition, when someone truly believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, the next step is to make that faith public by believers' baptism. We have a precious gift in our Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism isn't the thing that saves us, but it is a thing when we identify ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a marker. It says, I have passed from death into life. I have made a decision. I belong in a new regime. I belong to a new realm. I belong to a new spiritual body. And I want to give a public testimony of what God has done in my life. Well, if you haven't been baptized, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you, like Maung Nao, believes in the divine Son, Jesus Christ, then you should be baptized. You should receive that grace from God that comes through faith in believing in His Son and then want to display it by baptism. and then you should join the church after that. That's all part of the package, but one step at a time. These are things you should do. And the Apostle Paul is one of many who showed us the way by faith in him. Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized. Wash away your sins by calling on his name. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you again for the great example we have in our apostles. Thank you for the Apostle Paul. We thank you for what he has done in our lives to teach us and give us so much in the New Testament. Lord, I pray that each one here might have a true faith in the Lord Jesus, that they would live for him, that they would follow him with their lives, and they would be devoted to serving him. They would turn from darkness and their old ways and serve the Lord Jesus Christ every day of their lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.